Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us today, March 16th, 2025, for the 54th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Our discussion today with Mark Rush Juni, Martin Celbretti, and myself, Andrea Schwartz, is to delve into the question, what is the church? Now, there are exactly two references, I looked it up, in Scripture where Jesus used the word church or ecclesia specifically. Matthew 16:18, when Peter responds, when Jesus says, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? And he correctly identifies him as the Christ. Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Again in Matthew, the passage about resolving conflicts within the church, Jesus instructs, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this brings us to the question, to what was Jesus referring? So Mark, in these two passages, Jesus is not referring to a building. He's not referring to a hierarchy. Exactly what is he referring to?
He's really referring to the people of God. It's the reference there to the ecclesia is the called out ones. It's equivalent to the assembly, the people of the covenant as it was used in the old covenant. It's equivalent to the term used for the assembly or the congregation in the Old Testament. The Greek word ecclesia was actually had a political use that had been around for a long time, and we don't often look specifically at how a term is used in Scripture, and we forget to look how a term was actually in use. There was already language. There was customary uses of language, and the use of ecclesia is interesting because it was actually used long before the birth of Christ in the era of the Greek city-states. In the heyday of Greece, it was the citizens of a city-state who were called out, usually in the time of crisis, where a government had to be renounced or replaced. The people once again had to take control of the government, and they were called out to an assembly, and they were called on to now reform or change the city in some way. So it refers to a governing people, and it's interesting that when the King James Version was authorized by the king, they had to get royal permission to do this. And when it was authorized by King James and eventually given his name, one of the conditions would be that they had to translate ecclesia as church. And that's one of the real unfortunate things about the King James Version, which is overall a very helpful translation. I like it particularly because most of the great commentaries of the past have been referencing the King James Version. But they were ordered to use the word church. Now, the church implies institution. And so there's been this confusion in Protestantism ever since the King James Version was issued in the proper function of the church as an organization or a group of God's people. And the church as an institution has acquired very often to itself authority that rightly belongs to the people of God. And it is assumed, therefore, some of the powers and the prerogatives at times in history that belong to God alone. In other words, some of the same errors that badly infected the Roman Catholic Church crept into Protestantism. So the church as an institution has been a problem at times. The church has a very legitimate function in Christianity in the New Testament era, but it does not have, it has a specific duty to the edification of believers and the teaching of believers. The church is really modeled, by the way, after the Sanhedrin. It's not modeled after the temple. And people who discuss worship or any other aspect of the church in terms of the temple are mistaken, because it was more of the teaching and charitable work and teaching work of the Sanhedrin, or not the Sanhedrin, of the local synagogue. So the synagogue model became the model for the church.
Martin, people often say on Sundays, I'm going to church, and it implies a location, a geographical location. Wouldn't it be better to say, I'm going to be with the church?
And I think we have patterns of speech that have been embedded over time, tradition, cultural, and so the language now talks about going to church or going to school or things like this. And the function is left behind, and it becomes now a geographic location. So, you know, starting with, here's the church, here's the steeple, here are the people, the oldest hand sign that all the children would do, and it'd be associated with the people. But then even in that point, it says, here's the people. Without the people, is it really a church? It's just an empty building. It can even be a whitewashed sepulcher, in fact, in some cases. Yeah, I think we make a mistake when we see it in terms of the physical location as opposed to its function. We talk about the function of the church, the mission that it was given to fulfill. Then we see it in a more dynamic sense versus a static sense of a building. And we need that very much in this time and place, because the church is a sleeping giant, as they've been properly called, because it no longer is operating in terms of the prerogatives and the imperatives that have been laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ for it and for the people of God. Instead, we become very lazy. We've sat on our lees. We are at ease in Zion, as they say. And this is a time where we need to actually be operating in terms of awareness of the times and what our task should be as the church and as individual believers. It's wonderful when individual believers work together in tandem. God calls it a blessing when we flow together to serve a purpose that is a godly one, that pushes the kingdom of God forward. But nowadays, the church tends to be focused on things that relate to the fact that it's a building. For example, entertainment. You go to a theater to be entertained, and then you go to some churches for entertainment, because you certainly don't get a lot of biblical teaching from some of them. So the entertainment model seems to prevail when the church is a geographic location or a building. And I think this is a big mistake. The irony is that the church, in a sense, is a building made with living stones, but that's the point. We're missing the living stone part and using the physical stones and rocks that make a building, or brick and mortar, as opposed to the saints forming that particular building. And that building is interesting because the head of the corner is Jesus Christ. So he's part of the building. And we don't necessarily say that Jesus is literally the cornerstone of a physical church, but he certainly is the cornerstone of the church as a spiritual body, where the power of God flows through it, through the Holy Spirit, to give it the power and the direction and the understanding of the time so that it can function for the purposes that God has set for it. Oftentimes, we're not aware of this. In fact, most churches become what are known as seeker-friendly. One way to do that is to have the soft carpet, the soft seats, the short sermons, lots of entertainment, and a message that's not either threatening or not very challenging, but rather inviting. And this is a mistake, because the church of God, the people of God, need to be, as Mark said, mustered for a battle, a spiritual battle, and sometimes even more severe than that on rare occasions, but nonetheless true. The ecclesia is a mustering of a military force in one sense. Again, I use this spiritual metaphor here, that we are fighting not against flesh and blood, but with spiritual weapons against spiritual enemies. In a church that is merely going to see itself as a building, that's going to become soft metal. They're not going to worry about that so much. It's more important that it's a comfortable building, and it's a friendly building, and it has good air conditioning in the summer, et cetera, et cetera. This is not the distinction of a church back 300 years ago. We didn't have to worry about air conditioning and heating and comfortable pews. Rather, what was important then was, are we getting the Word of God? Is the Word of God being preached from the pulpit? Is anything interfering with it? Is the pastor's sermon too short? If they only went for 3 hours, they'd say, wait a minute, we're paying you for the Word of God. We need it. We're carving an empire, if you will, out of this wilderness here to the west of us. So the early church was very busy about one task, that the church was going to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And that does not require a physical building, but it does need the people of God to be energized in terms of its mission. And I think that's where everything falls apart. Once we see the church as a building, then it's a place to go to, and it's not really a church unless you're in the building, as opposed to the church being active most of the time outside the walls of the building. As I say, out of the salt shaker into the world, we have to have that same emphasis.
All right. Now, when I was born, nobody asked me to give my approval to be part of my family. I ended up with the last name of my parents. I also ended up being a citizen of the United States. I didn't have to apply for that. So when we're talking about the church, what makes someone a member of the body of Christ? Do you have to be theologically quizzed to be approved as a member? And this is a question, Mark, that surprisingly comes up a lot. I've heard a lot of people ask me, whether you're dealing with the children or the children of covenant members of the covenant, why have we gotten into this thing that somebody has to approve you to be a Christian, but nobody had to approve you to be a U.S. citizen or a member of your family.
Yeah, the whole idea of confirmation has come in, and whether it should be something that has to be approved by individuals as though they're protecting the body of faith from people because of their age or inexperience or the shortness of their duration of their profession. There are two signs of the covenant. There were two signs in the Old Testament, Passover and circumcision, and the two signs in the New Testament covenant are the Lord's Supper, which replaced the Passover meal, and baptism has replaced circumcision. And just as circumcision was performed on a male at the age of 8 days who did not know what was happening to him, and it was only a sign that he was being brought under the requirements of the covenant, although his continuance in that faith and faithfulness to the covenant were not guaranteed, it was a sign that he was responsible to live as he was raised. And they say that's why infant baptism has been a part of the church. It's following the same model as circumcision. And so it does not guarantee covenant membership, but it does say that we need covenant membership and that you are called to be a member of the covenant, but it still requires the grace. So only membership is only by grace. It's not something that's really an act of man's will. But even we believe that the reception of grace by faith is itself a gift of God.
And maybe, Martin, you've experienced this as well. You go to a church and the emphasis is you become a member. And my perspective has been, I am a member of the body of Christ. Why do I have to become a member of this particular church? Do you think that has something to do with the overemphasis of are you saved as opposed to are you manifesting the fruits of the Spirit?
I think it might have a slightly different tone. What they are looking for in a church is that you're willing to submit to the government, the governance of the church, to the elders and the deacons and the pastor. And so what they want to do is essentially vet you in advance that you are agreeing to this so that there's no confusion later on. Should any kind of church discipline be required in your case, you have signed on to that. You've taken, say, the membership course in the church, ostensibly is to introduce you to the distinctives, idiosyncrasies of this particular local body, which in itself is a good thing. You probably should know some of the details that might come as a surprise to you later. So at least this way, surprises are up front. You know what you're getting into if you are going to be continuing fellowship with this church and desire to participate, say, in any voting, say, we're going to be voting for a pastor or an elder candidate or something in this order where the churches have that authority. You're going to say, we don't just let the strangers come in and do that. Now, there are actually churches where, say, if you've been here twice, you can help vote for the next pastor. It doesn't take much imagination to say, maybe that is a very loosey-goosey model, and that could potentially lead to problems. Liberty always seems to lead to problems. But then the principle is that we have to have this level of order. So it's part of what's known as the church order. And things are to be done orderly. That much is true. It should not be complete free-for-all. But then we had this interesting notion, we over in Numbers 11, right? Where there's these two folks, Meshach and Eldad, are prophesying outside the camp, and people run back to Moses and says, command them to stop. And he says, envious thou for my sake? I would to God that all the Lord's people would have the Spirit and speak for God like this, that he would put a Spirit upon every one of them, and therefore make them strong advocates for what God wants in that time and period. That's an interesting point, because all of a sudden we have the priesthood of believers elevated at that stage. Yes, officially, the good church will say, yes, if you are united to Christ, by definition, you're a member of Christ's body, and therefore you're a part of the universal church, right? And the normally militant church, if you're breathing air, you're part of the triumphant church if you've passed on and died in the Lord. But they're saying, but for this particular local expression, we want to see these certain things. It might be a written covenant. I've been in a church where a written covenant was this, so everyone would go ahead and sign for their families and represent their families that they would submit to these things, to these ordinances that the church would have, and honor them. And so everyone had the exact same expectations, if you will. Now, from one point of view, you could say these have all been added since the first century. Christ didn't mention anything about a written covenant here per se, so it is all inference. It's all implied. It's not made explicit in Scripture. And so the question is, do we have the liberty to make these additions? Most churches would say, yes, over time we've had this development of doctrine, and we've had developed the idea of a church, so now it's evolved to a better, higher level. We're more serious about it as an institution. Perhaps they are. But are they serious about the task that the church was given? Oftentimes the answer is no. Sometimes we've elevated the institutional element, but the dynamic, proactive, world-changing, transforming element of the church in culture has been sidelined. Who's the true member of the Church of God? The one who's actually busy building the kingdom? Or is it the one who has the signature in the right place and says, I will agree to be disciplined by this particular session, this group of elders, et cetera, et cetera? So I think it's developed perhaps because there was a vacuum in this area. And the vacuum is, if we're not doing church dynamically, then how do we do it? And then you do it more institutionally and in terms of these interrelationships. And then everyone says, who's the boss? Who's the head? Who's the executive for those who hold to this notion? And so these things then take on a life of their own. Warfield pointed out that a church can exist with all sorts of different polities. It could be a pope at the top. It could be a episcopal situation. It could be presbyterial. It could be congregational. And they all work from one point of view. The question is, are these churches doing what God has called them to do while they're spending all their time worried about, are you taking new members class? So are we warm, trying to get numbers? Are we trying to warm the pews and fill the pews? Or is there something that the pew sitter is supposed to be doing? So I think the emphasis might be misplaced. It's misplaced because if we lose track of the church's purpose, then you're going to go back and say, let's backfill these areas, the church's institutional structure. And at that point, to have that structure, you're probably going to say membership. Where's your membership card for this? You're a card-carrying member of this church, as it were. It seems that it simply has something that's grown. There's an interesting phrase. It's in Latin, and Matthew Henry says it, and I'll just put it in the English. He says, that which was originally destitute of authority in the process of time acquires it. So it didn't have authority before, but it has over the process of time acquired it. Now, that's not necessarily an endorsement of the fact that his acquired authority might be a legitimate authority. But how many people are willing to rethink church? Some do. There's a book by the Lewin Greg Pamukkas about ecclesia, which is based on the notion of the called out ones and Book of Matthew here, the phrase ecclesia. And so some efforts, halting initial efforts, I think, to try to say maybe church is being done in a traditional way versus a biblical way, and perhaps there is a difference, and we can adjust the difference. We can say, all right, instead of this traditional motion, maybe the dynamic motion in the New Testament might make more sense, and especially in the times in which we live. Because if all I'm going to do is throw institutions at the problems of the world, I don't think we're going to solve them. But if we throw the power of God through the kingdom and this forward-moving force, I think there is not only hope, but there's certainty of victory because God says. And there's a sense in which the church would not fail, but in fact even conquer the gates of hell, as Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, which you open up our discussion.
So I used to think of the church or going to church or being with fellow believers like going to the service station, the fill-up station. You've spent a week doing what you do in the world, getting hit down, having successes or whatever. So I looked at it as like filling up your car. But Calcedon published a book a number of years ago, As the Church is God's Armory. Mark, what's that analogy or paradigm? How is that different than how many people look at it today?
Is the congregation of the Lord. They're here to do the Lord's work. And even the term Lord implies the fact that there's a kingdom. We're not just members of Christ, but we're members of Christ in the role as Lord of his kingdom. Therefore, we have kingdom duties. We're also referred to as citizens of the kingdom. And we have a purpose, a role, and that is the most obvious one is to obey the Lord and to make sure that his will is done and not our own. And that we are furthering the ends of the Lord and in obedience to him. The alternative is rebellion. And there are different ways we can do that. And as has already been stated, we have to be doing the Lord's work. And I'm okay with denominations. In fact, I think people are often critical of denominations. But imagine if we did not have denominations of any kind. I always tell people denominations have the advantages is that it keeps Christians from killing each other. Because when Christians disagree and they think they have the authority of God, they believe they have the authority of God on their side, and they are defending the true faith, it can get pretty intense. And by identifying and grouping yourself voluntarily with those who are like-minded, you can at least do a very real work. I have been in different groups over the course of my lifetime, not necessarily on a church level, but I went to Lutheran schools for several years, and for half a dozen years, I was in fundamentalist Baptist schools, and they had a very different view of the faith. Very difficult, but it was a good experience for me. When I was in Greece, where my aunt is doing some missionary work in retirement, she reminded me that we don't talk much here in Greece about reformed, not reformed, or this distinction or that distinction. All evangelical Christians, in the broad sense of evangelical, is believing in the gospel of Christ. We all realize we're a tiny minority, and therefore we help each other, which is a very healthy attitude. We don't tend to have that because we become very parochial, and we think that our duty in the faith is to defend our distinctives. A lot of good Christians think that the essence of being a good Christian is being able to defend the statement of faith of their particular denomination, and yet they aren't necessarily doing anything for the kingdom of God. And I think what Martin was referring to earlier as far as doing the work is the work of the kingdom, because just defending our group then becomes very parochial and self-promoting in a very real sense, because you're promoting your group almost like it's your team, your sports team that you're rooting for and you're defending, that they're the best. And so we have to look at the big picture. And what are we doing for the Lord? My dad would sometimes say that, referring to Christian Reconstruction, those who would have no use, who maybe never had heard the term Christian Reconstruction, there are many people doing the work of Christian Reconstruction who would disavow the term. He said, missionaries who are faithfully preaching the gospel are doing a work of Christian Reconstruction. He said, Bible translators, if they translate that faithfully, they're doing the work of Christian Reconstruction. And he always admired people who would go out and do the work of the kingdom. And when he was going about the country defending people, he would ignore the theological differences he had with the different group involved. He wouldn't say, oh, I'm not going to go to testify for that group because they have some odd groups, some very idiosyncratic ideas. But he says, look at what they're doing. They're working with children, and they have orphanages that they're trying to keep open. And he would go to bat for them because he thought they're doing the work of Christian Reconstruction, whether they would call it that or not. And so that's the big picture of what we need to be doing as Christians. It's the work of the kingdom, not the promotion of our own theological distinctives alone. The reason for our theological distinctions is to ground ourselves, and so we understand our world and life view.
Martin, would you say that a proper view of the people of God is to be culture changers? In other words, they come together in order to edify each other, bolster each other up, help each other out, with the understanding that parents are teaching their children, that pulpits are teaching the people who show up. I think what's happened, and maybe you have a historical timeline on this, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, my understanding is there was a multitude of people there. And so it was this, go out and make disciples, baptize them, wasn't like, get them to come to your church, especially since in the early church, oftentimes they met secretly and there were small groups of people. Where did we get the idea that you needed to have the professional Christian to be the one to baptize, to be the one to evangelize, the one to make a difference? Because it doesn't look like in the New Testament that's the model.
Yeah, we see that once a rule is laid down, all of a sudden the church, in the early church, has to make exceptions for it. We're supposed to baptize with water. All of a sudden they find there's no water and someone is dying. What do? I guess we can baptize with sand. And so it actually happened. And no one thought the lesser of that baptism, simply because water was missing. God had not arranged for there to be water, but sand. And lots of times God breaks the mold of our expectations because he's bigger than the box we continually stick him in. And since we think in terms of an institutional church, there's a box inherent in that because we define the church, and when you define it, you're limited. Now, that's fine in one sense, but the task of the church was not limited in that way. it's very global. God had the world in his eyes, and he sent the church out, the people of God out, to make disciples of all the nations, not some of them, not a few of them, and they are all to be brought in to the fold. And not only that, he says, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded thee. So there's a teaching component, not just to get them saved, but to teach. And that's why Jesus made this point over and over again, teach my lamb and teach the sheep. You know, in other words, we're supposed to have a very broad teaching function in terms of both the young Christian, the lambs, and the mature Christians, and they should both be dealt with. We should not be continually teaching baby-level stuff, milk forever out of the infant's bottle, but rather moving to the steak, the ribeye, whatever the steak might be spiritually, but we're supposed to be moving toward this direction. And so the church has this teaching function, and when it fails to do that, when somebody says we're going to entertain, or we're simply going to hunker down, wait for the tribulation or the rapture, then we're no longer actually doing the Great Commission. In fact, the Great Commission is often rewritten. I once wrote an article for Rise and Build, talked about the mediocre commission, because what happens is that when the church decides to be an institution and to absorb into it all kingdom functions, as if when God says kingdom, it means church, and that's a mistake, horrible mistake. But when that mistake is made, then everything is rewritten in terms of this new reduced mission. Honey, we shrunk the gospel kind of situation, and therefore the task, therefore, simply to save one person from every nation. They'll say, all you got to do is save one from every nation, and you fulfilled the Great Commission. So if you have, say, 212 different nations in the world, you can complete the Great Commission by saving 212 people. And there are serious people who say, yeah, that's exactly correct. That's how they see the church. They've rewritten the Great Commission, so it is the mediocre commission. And being mediocre, it basically rewrites God's marching orders for the church. Remember, it's a called-out mustered group that is to array themselves for a spiritual battle to bring all thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that means we go out in terms of a world-changing force, in terms of leaven, leavening the whole lump, so that three whole measures of meal is at last, by the power of it, leavened, completely transformed, and or the little mustard seed grows into this tree so large that every single bird in heaven lodges in its branches. This notion of this growth to its huge size, that happens when the Great Commission is actually honored as the Great Commission, and when all nations are brought to God. And that's the mission, and we don't have the right to rewrite the orders. So when the church rewrites the orders, it usually does so because its failure to meet the order the way it's written looks bad. And so we get rid of the bad look, the bad optics, by saying, really, the Great Commission has got nothing to do with converting all these nations, because let's face it, that'll never happen, right? They take a very pessimistic viewpoint in their eschatology and say, yeah, the Holy Spirit is in the way. We need to get rid of the Holy Spirit and so that Jesus can come back and fix things, because until he comes back, nothing can be fixed. And so you have this council of despair. When Jesus says it's expedient for me to go, because then the Spirit can come and convert the world, convict the world of sin and righteousness, we rewrite that and say, no, it's expedient for the Spirit to go and that Jesus has come back. So we tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about, and we have to rewrite the order. And the church, which is contains, if you will, the Holy Spirit in its active motion throughout the world, is given second-class status. We talk about subordinating the Spirit of God. A church that is not firing on all cylinders, biblical cylinders, is also doing exactly that. It's deprecating the Spirit of God and its function, because we're basically hiding the Spirit in the bounds of the church. And as Dr. Roshoni would say, you cannot contain Christ in the walls of the church. He'll burst them just like he burst the tomb and came out of that on the Easter Sunday. The idea of containing Christ in this church and then rewriting the orders to make a smaller Christ look theologically plausible or even likely, because we point to all the things in the world, look at all these horrible things going on, therefore the Great Commission could possibly mean what it says, so we rewrite the orders. And by the way, that is an act of treachery. We are traitors to God's Great Commission if we think we have the right to rewrite orders. So I don't believe the church has that authority. It needs to step aside if it's in the way, and it needs to allow the Spirit of God to go where it needs to go, instead of trying to straighten it and put it in a narrow path that needs to burst all its bounds and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the Spirit is supposed to do. And the Spirit works through the church. So when the church is quenching the Spirit and constricting it, we have a serious problem. And it does that when we fail to teach all things whatsoever Christ has commanded, and when we fail to take up the task that's been laid before us. And that's why we have emphasized throughout this discussion the dynamic nature of the church, the action component of the church. It's not to just sit on its tush and warm the pew. Warming in pew can be done electronically now. For now, we need people who actually can do what they're supposed to do, which is to fulfill God's requirement for the people of God.
You made reference, Mark, to something. Your father didn't have a lot of fans in lots of different church circles because he made the statement that you shouldn't make synonymous the church and the kingdom. He emphasized that the church certainly is within the kingdom, but the kingdom, it surrounds or bounds much more. And in an essay that appears in the book Faith in Action, this is what your dad has to say. The church has too often made itself an impediment to our Lord because it has replaced Jesus Christ and his inscriptured law word with itself. And in that same essay, he goes on to talk about the Council of Chalcedon, which is the name he took for the ministry, the Chalcedon Foundation. Tie those ideas, if you would, all together.
You have to remember, throughout the ancient world, at least all we know of the ancient world that filters into the Western tradition, the ruler was considered either divine, directly a god, or he was a priest king. He was the chosen representative of the gods through, and the gods spoke through him, and the people had to go through him for access to the divine. Most people are familiar with Egypt and that the pharaohs claimed to be gods, and they would only marry within their own family because they could only marry someone else of divine lineage. And really, well into the modern era, it was felt very necessary to explain things in religious terms. Today, we have a more secularized view. But going back, you also had a philosophical understanding of things that was almost universally dualistic. Sometimes it was tripart. But in other words, they divided reality. The world was understood in a metaphysical sense that there was this higher level and this lower level. And it was that the man wanted to achieve divinity. He wanted to rise to the level of the divine, but it made no sense to ancient man and the ancient world into which Christ was born for God to come down to man. That made no sense whatsoever. That was just an embarrassing and ignorant thing as far as the ancient world was concerned. And when the gospel was presented to people, there were many things appealing about the gospel. Christianity had a very real dynamic, and the social atmosphere of the Christians was something that was seen as very desirable by many people in the ancient world. But this dualism, as people became Christians, they brought this dualism into them, and Christianity has a lot of terminology that was easily transferred to a dualistic understanding. The idea of spirit, that was a higher realm. Flesh and sin, that belonged to the lower realm. In other words, it was metaphysical. It was the nature of what state of matter you were in, and that man wanted fire to divinity, but divinity didn't come to man. When it came time to understand who Jesus Christ was, a lot of these people had trouble with the whole idea of the nature of Jesus Christ. They had trouble with the concept of the Trinity in general, a difficult concept that we can't really understand, but is biblical. And they particularly had trouble with the incarnation of Christ and his death, because they said, God doesn't really belong in human flesh. So let's define that away. The Spirit of God maybe imposed himself somehow on a man named Jesus, and he accomplished all the same things, but let's keep this in dualistic terms. And the church struggled with defending who Christ was, and thereby defending the Trinity, for hundreds of years. And all the early church councils dealt in some way with the Trinity. Most of them dealt very specifically with the person of Jesus Christ and his nature. And it was Chalcedon in 451. You're talking 4.5 centuries after the birth of Christ, and the church is still arguing the fundamentals. If we're discouraged about the progress of the kingdom in our day, they were working on the nature of who Jesus was for centuries. And Chalcedon said, no, Jesus was unique. He was fully God and fully man in his person. He wasn't just a man with a spirit of God that had settled on him temporarily. The Gnostics and the dualistic Gnostics went so far as to say, well, We can't have God die. So therefore, just before the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit left Jesus. And so only the man Jesus died. They went that far. And they were always looking for a way to maintain this dualistic division. Chalcedon said, no, he was God and man, and he was unique. Now, if Chalcedon is to be understood and believed and accepted, that means that if Jesus is truly unique, that nobody can take that position. And certainly the church can't do it. No pope can do it. No bishop can take the place of Jesus and continue his earthly role. That whatever their role is, whatever the role of the institutional church is, it's not to be a substitute. It's not to be the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is unique. Therefore, they have a subordinate role. They have a specific role. And as insofar as the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ. It's not the rule of the church in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's the rule of Jesus Christ. And we are to serve his kingdom. I like to think of the kingdom, the Jewish state of the Old Testament, the type, the prototype of the kingdom of God. Because who are we told in Scripture that now holds the crown of David forever? It's Jesus Christ. So we still have that monarchy, but now it's not the monarchy of Israel, it's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's his lordship that's in view. So nobody can take that, and certainly not the institutional church. As we've muddled the waters in Protestantism, and if we have a too great a belief in the importance of the institutional church, then to the extent that our view of the church is wrong, our understanding of the kingdom is skewed because the church is now trying to perform a function for which it was not intended. The church has a legitimate function institutionally, and there should be leaders of the church. There should be shepherds of the church. Elders are a good thing. Leadership, teaching, the charitable work of the group is important. So as an institution, the church can have legitimate functions. But it doesn't assume any of the authority of the Lord. And that's important to remember. In other words, Protestantism can't go down the same road that Rome went down.
He wrote an article, I think it was for Faith for All of Life. It was the front cover. It was called Power Grabs in Church and State. Now, we know about power grabs in the state. Overreach is continual and endemic. But the church part is interesting, and people don't often equate power grabs with the church. But the church, in fact, has done exactly that, and it's because of transgressing the distinctions made with the Council of Chalcedon at 451, as Mark pointed out. And when you get rid of that distinction, all of a sudden, we have some interesting power grabs, because then what is at stake is who has all power? Is it Christ up in heaven, who rules over men from the right hand of authority? Or is it men who, therefore, exercise these prerogatives and these powers and authorities? If you read the Rushdoony's very powerful book, Foundations of Social Order, Creeds and Councils of the Early Church, there's passages in there where you see that there's a church council that is held where there's little beatings and essentially torture and killings of people for their view of the Trinity, primarily the Orthodox view. Why would the Orthodox view of the Trinity of Chalcedon be a problem? Well, it's because it cuts short human claims for authority. And human authoritarianism reacts. It does not like to have power denied to it. It makes this claim, and it does so tyrannically. And therefore, anything that sets a boundary or a block against it is resented and fought against. So though it's true that the Council of Chalcedon has tremendous political ramifications because it means the state does not embody God, it also says the same thing about the church. In essence, Christ, his way that he exists in his own in essence and being, sets a boundary to state and church. But neither of them like that. They'd rather fight for who's got the preeminence. But in actual fact, neither do. Christ alone has all the preeminence. This is stated in Scripture already. Here's an example of someone in church having the preeminence. If you read 3 John, 9th verse of 3 John, there's a pastor apparently named Diotrephes, and John, the apostle, says, I'm going to have to come and deal with Diotrephes because he loves to have the preeminence among all the brethren. In other words, he has elevated himself to the head honcho, big wheel, big cheese, et cetera, et cetera. And he has to be removed by the apostle himself because he's elevated himself. He's not been cognizant of the limitations and boundaries that have been placed. Here's an example of a church that's gone the other extreme of a power grab, Diotrephes. And the spirit of Diotrephes, we see it evidenced here in this very short letter a few verses in 3 John, but it is endemic again in the world. A lot of pastors see themselves as Diotrephes, but a good one, right? Not a bad Diotrephes, but a good one, without all the excesses, but they still believe in all the power being accumulated under them. They'll even rearrange the church's polity to favor yes men, in essence. So these power grabs in church and state, the Council of Chalcedon sets a boundary, a huge block, and prevents them. So that's why the Council of Chalcedon tends to be ignored. If you want to go ahead and promote the power of the church institutionally, the thing you want to do is get rid of the Council of Chalcedon and pretend it doesn't speak to you, or it didn't happen, or we've evolved past it. And all these things are horrible mistakes, and God will not hold those blameless who dethrone Christ in this way. And that's what it amounts to, both the state doing it or the church doing it. Both of that is anathema, and God will take steps for those who presume to exercise a power that only belongs to God Almighty.
Without naming names, I know a number of people who embrace a theonomic reconstructionist view, and they're always sending in letters to Chalcedon, can you direct me to a reconstructionist church? And sadly, or gladly, depending on how you look at it, there aren't all that many. People look for a church that's going to be right in a lot of areas. But as soon as they bring up theonomy or individual initiative, they often eventually get asked to leave. Why do you think that is? Is that in line with what you're saying?
Yes. At that point, if you are getting ahead of your skis, as they say, then that creates a problem inside the church. Because if you're right about, say, homeschooling, say you're way ahead of everyone in your homeschooling, the rest are wrong. And therefore, I've seen pastors literally go after and confront the homeschoolers. You said, your children need to be in a public school so they can do their required missionary work. So what we do to make the church happy is to level everything down to the lowest common denominator. And if that is pietism, and if that is forgetfulness of God's law and forgetfulness of God's prerogatives and forgetfulness of our mission before God and how we sort of run our families even, so be it, because the church is going to say it's a matter of self-preservation of the church so that the church isn't torn apart, but two different kind of agendas floating here. So the church would rather be in harmony and in rebellion, believe it or not, at that point, than to actually then say, hey, what's this fellow doing? That's exciting. Let's go ahead and have him speak about it. Or how is it affecting his family to be homeschooling or having this ministry over here or there, etc. Again, we had that problem with the Meshach and Eldad, right, from Numbers 11. The disciples, Moses, wanted to say, let's shut these guys down. They're prophesying outside the camp. They're not inside the camp. They're not inside this church building under our authority. They are out there prophesying, and Moses won't have any of it. He says, don't envy for my sake. I would to God that he put his spirit upon all his people. And so it looks like Moses' position is everyone should be doing this amazing thing. The more the merrier. I'll homeschool. I'll do these various missions and say, I'm going to run a soup kitchen. I'm going to deal with abortion issues here and stop the killing in this area, etc. Whatever it might be, we should not be quenching the spirit when the spirit is bursting at its seams to go ahead and transform and liberate from sin and from the breaking of God's law. So that's true. Someone who is perhaps working in this terms, his zeal kind of is notable at that point, and it can be a problem in the church. So the church might say, this is not really the right church for you. You're not a good fit. Now, that means, of course, that the church is more concerned with conformity, and that means that when the church starts to worry about conformity to its social standards, then it has become, unfortunately, a traitor to Christ in these areas, because conformity requires setting aside God's law, setting aside even the gospel itself and its distinctives. Then that church has failed of its reason, and it's going to have its lampstand removed from its place ultimately. I think most theonomists and reconstructionists can at least find a church where they can coexist peaceably, and so far as it's tolerated, if you will, or allowed to peaceably be there, and at least that means that there's a place. You pray for the peace of the church as well as the peace of the realm, civilly, and this could allow for potential planting of seeds so that the word of God is not bound. Now, if the pastor's intent on binding the word of God up and blocking it from penetrating human hearts, then maybe it's time to say, this is not the best place for me to try to share the entire counsel of God, says, even though we're on the hook for the whole counsel of God, Brandy, it's not welcome here. And that's a problem because, and I come to this verse all the time, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony, they speak not according to these, just because there's no light in them. So if you're not speaking according to the law and the testimony, it means all we have is darkness to share and darkness to spread. So if the Christian is trying to spread the light, he should be welcomed rather than have that light extinguished at the behest of church authorities who are concerned that it is creating friction in the church. And like I said, they will use interesting moralistic language. Your children need to be in public school because they need to be missionaries. You are harming the other public school students by withholding your children from Molech worship. So again, we would say that's not the position. The position is to honor God and our families. And fortunately, you're going to be answered to God for how you raise your family. Even if the church opposes you, if you know what's right to do, you need to do it. Because if you don't, then James says it actually would be sin. And throughout history, the people who went against the churches oftentimes were in the right. And so the church has not yet balanced this thing because churches are more interested in optics, right? And so men operate in front of an audience, as Dr. Rishtrani says. And because of that, we are prone to being deflected by how things look versus what the Word of God teaches and commands. So once we operate in terms of the commands of Scripture, then our foundation is concrete and cannot be easily budged or moved. We just settle and say, God said this, and that's the way it has to be. As for me in my house, we will follow him. As for me in that church, perhaps not, because there's a collision now between the church's authority and the familial authority. But you're going to be on a call on the carpet to God for how you raised your family, because that's the distinction whether you're an infidel or not. How did you raise your family?
Well, I've been at churches where a group of women want to get together and read a book, but they're not allowed to do so unless the elders approve the book. And so this is a question for you, Mark. If I read the Old Testament correctly, the elders were providing a administrative or shepherding kind of function. They were there to help the congregation to stay cohesive and that they were staying on mission. How did we get to the point where the elders became like the executive branch of government that would tell people what they could and couldn't do?
And partially it is the view of the understanding of the function of the church. And if we don't say that some diversity in the church is a good thing, then we're going to look for conformity and wait until the church leadership approves something and sit tight until you hear from us. That attitude. And that's very unfortunate because the Bible says we're members of a body and not all members do the same thing. And so a diversity is a good thing. When I see that scriptural analogy, I think it's basically describing the division of labor in the church. And we know in an economy, I'm not a farmer. I grow very little in my garden, relatively speaking. I depend upon a whole network of people to create and distribute and sell the food that I consume. I don't make my own clothing. I don't do most things on which I depend, but I'm glad that there are other people who are out there who did it. And so when we allow a free economy and free trade, we have access to the skills and the talents of many people. And in the church, I think the leadership of the church should be guarding the church from false teaching. So theologically, they should act in that role of protectors of the sheep, protecting them and warning them of the wolves. But wolves can also be within. You have to warn people about the wolves. We're warned about the wolves within the church because we know there are wolves outside the church, but we're specifically warned about wolves inside the church that lead the sheep astray. And so if we have this view of the church as the gatekeeper and the leader of all things Christian, then this division of talents and the members can get sidetracked. And that's unfortunate.
In the scriptural pattern, are apostles, evangelists, elders, is it all the same person? Or was it viewed as different functions and different people would be gifted with different things?
Maybe Martin has something to say about this, but and this has been discussed for many centuries, about the nature of elders and the divisions, and a lot of churches identify themselves according to their understanding of these terms, and a lot of churches are defined and named in terms of their governance. I see only two offices in the church, elders and deacons, and there are different terms for elders, and there were also different levels of elders, but basically an elder was of leadership. all men were elders in the Old Testament. Once they were of age and they married, they were now the head of a household. They were free men and they were head of a household, so they were an elder. But there was also various levels of those elders, and that developed in the church into the idea of bishops who had some supervision over other elders as well. So there were certain degrees of responsibility within the elders, but elders, presbyters, what other names are they given? Priests, these are all derivations from basically the same word. And then the second office would be that of deacons.
We would add that the idea of the Levite is interesting because when the Old Testament prophets deal with Levites, they see a future where everyone becomes a Levite. In other words, that teaching function is now globalized. It's distributed among all the people of God, which is pretty much what is talked about by Moses. I would that God would put his spirit on all of them, that they could all have the spirit of God. And so the Levitical function is not to be kept in a, I guess we call it an elite group that is forever segregated, but rather it's to be expanded so that all become Levites. So he becomes the center of the seas in the number. And so both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak to this issue. And so the Levitical function of the church is a key part. It's a teaching function. It's the teaching of all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And it needs to be expanded to this point so that we are not so concerned, and we might see again a change. We see an elevation of the laity up to the level of elders and stuff like this. This is, I think, the intention of Tyndale, wasn't it? He said his goal was to make sure that the plowboy knows the Bible better than the priest does. And I think that happens when the Word of God is unleashed and the kingdom of God becomes central versus the church. When the kingdom of God becomes central, then the church is elevated too, and as well in its functions, because it becomes kingdom-centered. And therefore, God blesses it because it is functioning in terms of its calling and not in terms of its internal institutional power structures and battles. So I think it's important to realize that, yes, we have elders and deacons. Will they always be operational, or will we get to the point where everyone's a Levite? I think we will ultimately get to the point where everyone becomes a Levite. Now, that might be centuries away, but that certainly is the end game, because God is not going to leave everyone down at this low level. We are supposed to become teachers after approximately 3 years of training. Now, we don't get that. Even with a good seminary, you don't get this way to become a good teacher. But here it is laid out in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, in the first three verses of Hebrews 6. For the amount of time you should have become teachers. All the Hebrews are being challenged with this notion. You should be teachers already. So it can't be that teaching is restricted to the elders if, in fact, the amount of time has elapsed. The writer of Hebrews expected everyone to become a teacher. Having been taught for 3 years, they should now be able to propagate the doctrines. They should be Levites in function, as the Old Testament promises, as Jeremiah and Isaiah both agree. So I think when we lose sight of the fact that we all are called to become Levites, and that Levitical function is to be expansive, that's the mission of Christian Reconstruction. Then we see that particular tribe was set apart as a model for everyone in today's church. We all become sons of David in the sense that we have a kingly authority, kings and priests sent to God, as Revelation 1, 5, and 6 would say, another passage in Revelation calls us kings and priests and Levites as well. So the function of the church needs to be there. And that's why throughout this discussion I've emphasized the dynamic function of the church, its teaching function, and also in terms of providing moral direction. This is the way, walk ye in it. This is evil. We will pay a high price if we continue down this path. Warning, Levites would do the same thing. Malachi said, you seek knowledge of the law at the lip of the priest, right? So the Levite is functional in terms of where do we find the answers. People should be able to go to any Christian and get the answer, as opposed to say, I better go find an elder somewhere and ask him. Sadly, it should be that all Christians would be able to propagate this information. So this is a high calling as a Christian, believe it or not. We're all supposed to become teachers. And certainly after 3 years, based on our understanding of Hebrews 5, and we're not. So we're lazy in this sense. And it's no wonder people say, hey, why should I do the work? Let the elder do it. And so the elders then rise and they go to the seminary classes and then they keep it to themselves. And if you want to join that elite group, then by all means, start the process and get your credentialisms. But I don't think that's the way God's going to operate ultimately. And I think he's going to support a spirit such that the hunger for the Word of God will be so massive that everyone is going to want to understand it and teach it themselves. and become a Levite as we're called to be.
As we wrap this up, let me direct our listeners to the first volume of Faith in Action. There's a whole section on the church, and Rush Juni starts off with, what is the church? And I think it will be a good starting point for you to see how you can contribute as a member of the body of Christ in a particular local congregation, and to recognize that this idea that an army has to be fed in order to be able to fight, that's where we go to get fed. We go to hear God's word expounded, to discuss it, to ask questions and such. And I think that's a great starting point for anybody who wants to go a little bit further on this discussion. So, gentlemen, thank you. And listeners, thank you for listening in. And we look forward to have you joining with us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.